Kiddos, you are welcome to hit with Mr. Andrew upstairs. Thanks for playing your instruments with us. You sound better than Elizabeth. Not true. Thank you for the surprise basket. I look forward to reading those notes, and I'm really appreciative of a day I didn't even aware that it was Pastor's Appreciation Day. So that's sweet. I thank you all for that. I think the passage that we just read, so we just read all of Matthew 3, comes at a really important time for us, because if you're anything like me, you may be wondering what you need to dress up as a Halloween, and John the Baptist just might be a killer outfit for you. So this is perfectly timing, you know, camel hair, leather belt, you can go around the neighborhood eating locusts and honey. See, I got a costume for you, John. John the Baptist. Nobody's going to know who you are. It'll be great. All right. There's a tension. We've been going through Matthew now for a month and a half. As we've been going through, we've been taking relatively small bites. But today we're going to take a whole chapter. And there's a tension in this. For me especially, I like and I prefer just a few things and like to go narrow and deep on a few words. And like that's kind of how I like to roll. But in a chapter like this, I'm feeling a tension. I think I have 27 different sermons or 40 sermons I could preach out of this one text. And so there's a lot of stuff in here. We could get into a sermon on just baptism in itself and spend our whole time talking about that. Water baptism, spirit baptism. We could get into a whole sermon in that middle section of the chapter when John talks to the Pharisees and calls them brood of vipers and says there's an axe at the tree and there's this tension that we have to wrestle through with God's justice and God's mercy. And we could spend an entire sermon there for sure. We could spend an entire sermon on what is repentance and what is and keep bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. All of this stuff is in this chapter. And I feel we could spend the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? Right? I mean, we could spend a ton of sermons here. I feel that tug, but I have roughly 30 minutes of your time, which, by the way, thank you. I don't think it's a small thing, just like you're here submitting yourselves to the Word of God. And that is a countercultural thing that you are doing. So thank you for taking part in that. But if I try to stay on point, here's the main idea I want to give us today out of this chapter. That Jesus is a king worthy of our submission. And that Jesus is a Messiah worthy of our enjoyment. All right? That's how I want to use this chapter. To circle the airport of that idea and hopefully by the end land a plane that makes sense. Out of that, I want to continue doing Papa Don's. Welcome. It's good to have you. This is Elizabeth's dad, everybody. He was here with us in Christmas time. Thanks for visiting with us. Yeah. Sorry, I just got surprised. It's Pastor's Appreciation Sunday.
And I have a gift for you. I appreciate you.
I have a stool for you. I don't have anything for you. Elizabeth's father is a pastor, so we can thank him today, too. So, all right. I now have 34 minutes of your time. All right. But to circle the airport of this idea, right, that Jesus is a king worthy of our submission and that Jesus is a Messiah worthy of our enjoyment, I want to do something that we have been doing a couple times now through Matthew, and that is looking at the characters in the story and encouraging us to be like them. Right? We've done this a number of times now. We spent times with Joseph. I think we spent two Sundays with Joseph, specifically looking at him and encouraging us to be like Joseph and how we respond to the Lord. We took an entire sermon and said, be like the Magi and how you pursue Jesus. So today is going to be more of that similar idea, be like, and specifically the roadmap that's on the screen that you see, be like John, be like Jesus, and be like God. That's three people really easy to be like here, right? So this is like God himself, Jesus the Son of God, and John the Baptist, who we're told is the greatest among men. So be like these three. But hopefully by walking through their lives, what I hope to get better at, what I hope to arrive at, is not a do better message to be like these, but a message that's really rich in the gospel when it has these undertones that through their lives, we can see that Jesus is a king so great that we'll yield our lives to him, and that Jesus is a Messiah so good that we can take deep pleasure in him. With me? All right, let's jump in to be like John. We're studying the book of Matthew. However, there's four gospel books, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would collectively be referred to as the gospels. Each one of these gospels is going to walk through the life of Jesus in a slightly different way. They're going to tell different stories. They might have different teachings. And I think that diversity that's in those four gospels actually adds to the beauty and the depth of who Jesus is. However, the first thing that all four gospels converge on, right? The first story that they all teach and they all share is the one that we just read. The start of Jesus' ministry through this baptism with John the Baptist. This is where all four gospels converge, the first point. And this John the Baptist guy is feels very much like, out of our summer series in the Minor Prophets, feels very much like one of the Old Testament Minor Prophets. Like, his style, his mannerisms, his message, his attire, his boldness with his call to action feels very much like an Old Testament prophet. But I think the fact that all four Gospels converge here says something important about who this person is and what this story is. So I want to start to walk through John the Baptist and his greatness. And I want to give two reasons why I think he is considered great, and why all four Gospels kind of converge around this person. So the first reason why I think John the Baptist is important is that he is a direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Right, this is verse 3 in our passage, that he's a fulfillment of the Isaiah passage, that he is a forerunner to the promised Messiah that would be coming. Right, so think of, if you guys have ever watched the State of the Union, the President of the United States, right, before the President enters the room, there's some guy, nobody knows who this guy is, right, stands at the door and makes a declaration like, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States," and the door is open and in walks the President, right? That's John the Baptist. He's the forerunner. He's the one who is announcing, making a proclamation that who's coming after him is the Messiah. That's what verse 3 is drawing out with that promise of the Isaiah passage, that John the Baptist would precede and be the forerunner to the Messiah. All four Gospels would make that same claim, that that's who this person is. Right? Later in Matthew in chapter 7, Jesus will actually make that same claim and say, that is who John the Baptist is. He is the promised person that was going to come before me and speak of my coming. So he's important because he fulfills a critical piece of Old Testament prophecy preceding the coming of the Messiah. There's a second reason I think John the Baptist is kind of a big deal around these parts. And I think we get it from Luke 7. I think this is Luke 7 on there? Sweet. This is Luke 7, verse 28. This is Jesus talking about John the Baptist. "I tell you, among those born of women," so that's just everybody, except Adam, but "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Like, this is high praise that Jesus just gave this person. That nobody born of a woman, so anyone, like, surpasses this person, right? John the Baptist. Nobody is greater than this person. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not Mary, the mother of Jesus, not Peter, not Paul, not Mother Teresa, not C.S. Lewis, not Elizabeth Elliot. Let's just keep running through history. Like, not you, not me, nobody surpasses the greatness of this one called John the Baptist. But I think the greatness of John the Baptist is somewhat lost on us, because we just kind of see this guy wearing camel's hair, eating wild locusts and honey. I was like, wow, this guy? He feels like an outcast prophet. Like, in an outcast place, we're told he's just preaching in the desert. He's eating outcast food. Sometimes he just feels like he needs a hug. Right, his message, his sermon that he's preaching is, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Like, his greatness is not measured in the ways that we seem to typically measure greatness. Right? Whether that's wealth, whether that's stature, whether that's prominence, whether that's touchdown passes, whether that's a PlayStation game that promises you the greatness awaits. Like, I'm not sure John the Baptist's greatness is measured in those ways. I think his greatness is measured by Jesus in his humility, his yieldedness, his submissiveness. And that this idea that the greatest born among women willingly allowed himself to become the least. So I want to point out three places where we see, not in this passage and in other places, where we see the humility of John the Baptist. And the first one's here in Matthew 3. We get a window into his heart and his humility. Because this is a guy who's baptizing all sorts of people. But Jesus shows up, and his instant posture is, I don't deserve to baptize you. Like, you should be baptizing me. Right? This greatest among men knew his place before Jesus. And it's a window into his humility. Second place, this is later in John's life and in his ministry. John's going to have a dark night of the soul. John's going to struggle deeply. He's in prison physically and is in a sea of doubt spiritually. If this is, I think it's Luke 7, I believe is the passage here. But you can just tell and wrestle through John's asking through, like, did he misplace his faith by putting it in Jesus? Did was his life a mistake because he labored for the wrong person? Like, John finds himself in a dark night of the soul later in his life. And it's in that moment, actually, side note here, it's in that moment when Jesus makes the claim that John is the greatest among those born of women, in the midst of John's doubting season, which I think is just a beautiful window into the heart of our Savior. What kindness he has towards those who are even struggling in doubt about who he is. Like, even in our doubts, his love and his kindness towards us never ends. But John's humility in that moment is what I want us to really know. Like, in that moment of doubt, in that moment of uncertainty, John reaches out for help. He reaches out to answers for his doubts. He didn't have these things within himself, so in his humility, he goes to the object of his doubt, Jesus, for the answers to his doubt. I think there's just something beautifully humble about that journey for him, that it takes such humility and faith. And if this is just a side thought for anybody in the room, like, in seasons of doubt, which will come in your journey of following Jesus, in seasons of doubt, be like John. Don't walk away from Jesus, but continue to move towards him. That's two ways we see John's humility. Third, and I think this is probably the best window into John's greatness being found in his humility, in John 3, verse 30. I don't know if I put this in here. I don't think I did. You guys probably have heard this. John the Baptist makes this claim in that passage, John 3, 30. He must increase. So he's referring to John, or he's referring to Jesus. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Did I backwards? Run? He must increase, but I must decrease. That's John the Baptist speaking of Jesus. Right? He's saying Jesus needs to be elevated and he needs to keep bringing himself low. Before Jesus would teach this idea, before the Apostle Paul would teach this idea, before the Apostle Peter would teach us this idea, John the Baptist embodies that idea. Like, lives it out. Less of myself, more of Jesus. Less living for me, more living for him. Less living for my demands, and more living for his desires. Less of my will, more of his will. However you may want to think of this, dying to self, living for Christ, is embodied by the person of John the Baptist. Before that was ever spoken and taught in the New Testament letters, John lived that out. So why... My point in this brief bio for John is for us to see that the greatest among us completely yielded his life. Completely yielded his life to his king. Right, this is the greatest among us, perhaps with the potential to be the greatest prophet and the greatest preacher, and he's content being a messenger boy for the coming king. He's completely laid his life down for this. He's completely surrendered his will for his life to the Lord's plan for his life. And I want us to just sit with that for a second and realize, if that's true for John, the greatest among us, then who am I, or who are you, to be any different? And to not realize our lives are for him, and to be like him, yield the purpose of our lives to our King, Jesus, and be content with being his messengers. Charles Simeon, who's an old English Anglican pastor, I think I did get that, yeah. When you see it, the quote kind of loses its punch. But the three lessons of a Christian disciple has to learn are, one, humility. Two, humility. 3, humility. How long are we learning the true nature of Christianity? Like, so much of our journey in following Christ is humility and yielding our lives to our King. Less of ourselves and more of our Him. More of Him. So we'll circle back to John's message, but to start with, I just wanted to sit with John's humility and just kind of reinforce this idea that your life is not yours to maximize, it's your King's to expend. And I think that is a critical journey for all of us to own and wrestle through. That your life is not yours to maximize, but your King's to expend for His good purposes. Be like John. That's step one. Second one is be like Jesus. I'm going to take this a little bit of a different direction than what maybe you might be thinking, but a lot of folks out of this text are going to ask the question, why did Jesus get baptized? Right? If He's perfect, if He's sinless, if he has no sins to repent of, then why do we even see Jesus get baptized? Which maybe is a question you wrestle through or not, but to get to that question, let's remember what baptism actually is. So a brief little thought on what baptism is, I think, is important for us. Baptism is a visible, outward, physical act meant to illustrate an invisible, inward spiritual reality. Right? So it's an outward action that is meant to give visibility or put flesh on a very spiritual, inward reality. Right? So the spiritual reality that exists within us preceding the act of baptism is that God has, you've recognized and you've placed your faith that God in Christ has washed you from your sins, right? Cleansed you from your sins. It's like water washing away dirt. That's the imagery that's being portrayed. And that you have died to yourself and you're being raised in Christ, right? So you're going under the waters in death and you're coming back out of the waters in new life. This is the imagery that is being portrayed through baptism. Now, it's not a religious ritual that earns you anything or saves you anything. It's a physical act that's putting reality outwardly for you to see, for others to see, of what is going on inside, right? So if that's what baptism is, that's why the question comes out, why did Jesus get baptized, right? I mean, we see even in this passage that initially John didn't want to baptize him, that John actually wanted Jesus to baptize him, and Jesus insists in the passage. He even says, I forget what verse number it is, but he goes, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. Or if I just gave you that in Paul Gordon language, I think Jesus is saying, we must do this in order to do all that God desires. Right? I must do this in order to do that all that God wants me to do. So why did Jesus get baptized? I want to propose an answer here, and I realize this conversation is a bit theological and heady. However, I think this has a very important practical implication for us, which is why I'm taking the time to go down this road. Why did Jesus get baptized? Isaiah 53 will tell us that Jesus was well acquainted with our sorrow, with our grief, with our pain. Right? Isaiah 53 clues us into this idea that Jesus knows the human plight intimately well. Hebrews 4 would tell us that Jesus also knows the depths of our temptation, what it feels like to be tempted. Right? We're going to talk more about that next week, because as we get into Matthew 4, Jesus is going to be led into the desert and tempted. So I'm just building here a little bit. But Hebrews 2 also says this, and this is Hebrews 2 verses 16 and 17. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, referring to Jesus, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, referring to us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He had to know every aspect. He had to know us intimately. He had to be well acquainted with us. So his baptism is not him showing us that his sins are washed away. His baptism is an act of identifying with us, of being like those that he is saving. This is the King stepping out of the throne room and really getting to know his people and their journey. It's the Messiah becoming well acquainted with those he is coming to seek and save. Right? So before we are ever asked to identify with Jesus in the act of baptism, Jesus actually uses the act of baptism to identify with us. It's a beautiful thing. and the leadership of Jesus here is so brilliant, is that before he leads us, calls us somewhere, he actually comes and meets us where we are. It's a beautiful thing that our Lord and our King and our Savior is not just casually affiliated with us, he is intimately acquainted with us, who we are, what our lives are, what we struggle with, all of it. He knows all of it. He is the shepherd of our souls that is among us, that he is one of us. Now, I think we can sit in that and we can get warm fuzzies that our Savior knows us really well. I think there's a good aspect to that. But here's where I want us to also encourage us to pivot and be like Jesus. And this is where I think the practical application here is for us. It's because if we're going to be like Jesus, right, and to follow Jesus is to be his messenger, right? Can we do so? Can we follow Jesus and take up his mission in a way that Jesus models for us? Right? That Jesus has come to seek and save the lost, and he does so by becoming intimately acquainted, by entering into, by walking a mile in our shoes, if you would. Can we do similarly? As we are extending, as we are taking up his mission and going to seek and save the lost, the weary, the mourning, the weak, those who are burdened with life and with sin, can we become intimately acquainted with those around us and not just casually affiliated with the others? Right? To those who are hurting, there is a monumental difference between casually affiliated with them and intimately acquainted with them. Yeah? To those who are hurting, doesn't do much if you're just casually affiliated with their sorrow, with their pain, with their grief, their life, their journey. But to step in and be intimately acquainted, that's the call of our lives. Because that's how Jesus came to us. And I realize in our fast-paced, headline-driven world, tweetable status update world, casual affiliation is all too easy. You can see a post, you can see an image, you can see a headline, and you can become an expert on everything from climate change to your neighbor's life. Casual affiliation is really easy, but I think to follow Jesus, to be like Jesus, is to become intimately acquainted with the problems, with the grief, with the sorrow of a culture, a community, even a person right around you in your life. Intimately acquainted. Walk a mile in their shoes. Join them in their sorrow. And that's how I want to encourage us to be like Jesus. Now, I know it can be frightening because that requires all sorts of vulnerability, requires all sorts of sacrifice of our time and our comfort. I know it can be overwhelming because where is there not a problem around us? Who is not suffering? The brokenness of our community is so deep, right? I mean, if we just even think about our community right here in the Northern Berkshires. I mean, gosh, there's everything from addiction to poverty to domestic abuse to racism to, I mean, sexism. I could spend the next hour of our time probably lifting off isms. But the pain is deep and the pain is real. And I think in the face of this, we can get paralyzed. We're like, oh, we can't make a difference, so we're just gonna like not do anything. Right? Or we might try to do something about everything and get ourselves so stretched out, and then we're just casually affiliated with everything. But we got to push past that. I don't want us to get deceived by what casual affiliation is, and we just can't be people who stand at a distance. We need to be people like Jesus who press in and become intimately acquainted with those right around us. Now, we can't be everything. We can't be Jesus and be everything to anybody, but we can be like him. And that's the call that I want us to pick up. Because if each of us own that, like individually or even just in groups, man, just pick an issue and go narrow and deep with it. Pick a person and go narrow and deep in their life. Pick a neighbor and get to know them, intimately get to know them. And I think if all of us own that, man, I think we would just move the needle so far as a family of Jesus who got after that. Be like John. Yield the purpose of your life to Jesus. And then be like Jesus. Meet other people where they are. And love them deeply, those who Jesus loves perfectly. I probably need to... I'm going to skip past a whole section. Yeah. Be like John, be like Jesus. The third one here I would give you is be like God. The thing I'm skipping past is to be like Jesus and get baptized. Talk to me after church if you want to talk more about that. Be like John, be like Jesus, be like God. Now, here's what I mean by that. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. It flows out of the last verse in the entire chapter. This verse just kind of struck me, and so I want to talk to you guys about it a little bit. Here's the last phrase in the entire chapter. It comes directly from the voice of God himself, the Father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So my encouragement for us today is to be like God, to be pleased with Jesus, to be pleased with who he is and what he has done. If God is pleased with Jesus, then why can't we be pleased with Jesus as well? Which I realize that even that little statement may sound a little bit simplistic. Be pleased with Jesus. Right? But I think sometimes we can overcomplicate. I mean, if you're like me, we can tend to overcomplicate things that probably shouldn't be overcomplicated. So I did a little exercise of asking myself the question of, in my head, like, if God is pleased with Jesus, then why can't I be pleased with Jesus? Or how can I more consistently be pleased with Jesus, who he is and what he has done? So here's what I did. I actually pinged, emailed, texted about 12 or 15 different people and asked them, how do you regularly find pleasure in who Jesus is and what he has done for you? Like, what are actions, what are disciplines that you engage in your life to continually find pleasure in Jesus? So we're going to play Family Feud here, right? So, like, we surveyed 100 people. Top 5 answers are on the board. Nobody's laughing. You told me that would be funny. Okay. All right. There actually is not top 5 answers on the board. But there certainly was some consistency about how the answers that I got back. So here's a couple. Probably the most consistent one that I got back was time in nature. Of just getting outside, getting time alone, walking, sitting in nature, with time of just kind of contemplating and considering the goodness of who God is. That was a common one I got back. Another common one I got back was praying, and there was some variety on that. For some, it was praying for people. They actually found that they engaged their spiritual life deeper and more meaningfully by not praying for themselves, but actually praying for other people. There was praying for the church on the way into church was one person's response. But praying came through in a couple different ways. Another consistent one was a pairing of coffee, morning, and Bible. And like several people, like early morning with a hot cup of coffee, with time with the Word, is how I most consistently find pleasure in who Jesus is and what he has done for me. Here's a great one. I got one back from somebody who said bacon. Yeah. I mean, I probably don't need to go any further, because, right? What he drew out was, this was a guy who's been married about 40 years. He has 5 kids. And somewhere along the last 3 decades, they got a habit of, he would cook 2 to 3 pounds of bacon every Saturday morning. And it became a family tradition. All of his kids are now older and grown, but still live relatively close. They all show back up at the house on Saturday mornings, because dad cooks bacon on Saturday morning. So for him, when he's cooking bacon on Saturday, he spends the time praying for his children. And so for him, it was like the initial joke was bacon, but there's a story of, in the midst of cooking bacon, he was brought to pleasure in Jesus. And there's music, listening to music. There's a friend who takes an annual trip to the Rockies, and they load up their iPhone with music. They get to the top of the highest mountain, and they just bomb down the mountain listening to worship music. I think the point here is something, right? There's simple ways that we can look past, just like, this isn't just enjoy life. This is enjoy life with intentionality and recognizing that God owns everything and gives these simple gifts and pleasures to us, but wants us to recognize him as the giver of good gifts. And when we can do that, we can actually take pleasure in who God is. And like the love for God and enjoyment of God's good gifts means we can gladly receive his gifts and not feel guilty when we get them. But just have gratitude. Don't idolize the good things, but have gratitude for the good things that they come from the hand of a good God. There's an entire sermon right there I get. But I just want to kind of encourage us that sometimes when we just see stuff like this, that God is pleased with Jesus, there's a journey for us to figure out how we can be pleased with Jesus. And I think that can look so different for everybody in this room, from singing to reading to coffee to bacon to praying, whatever. But enjoy Jesus. That's good. But I think John the Baptist gives us one thing that nobody mentioned. And I think at first, when you think about this, it doesn't really make a ton of sense. But the one thing that I think that John the Baptist gives us about finding pleasure in Jesus is the one-word sentence, one-word sermon that he has: repent. And I think this is a monumental journey for us to figure out how to find pleasure in Jesus through the act of repentance. Right? Because repentance can't be a ritual that we shy away from because it makes us despair in ourselves or feel guilty about ourselves or feel shameful. The very act of repentance is meant to free us from those things and call us to delight in, to boast in, and celebrate the goodness of a Savior who forgives and covers anything that we could repent of. And this is truly finding pleasure in the Savior of our souls, is repenting and finding him still being the Savior that stands there and says, I love you and I forgive you. We've said this a number of times through Matthew so far. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. And repentance continually calls us back to this. Repentance, this admission of a wrongdoing because we have a change of mind that bears the fruit of a changed way of living. This full scope of repentance. Change in thinking, a change in your heart, and a change of living. Like, this presumes humility. This presumes we are, yes, we are done with ourselves, but man, we have a Savior who is so good that we can take pleasure in, that he lifts the lowly, that he's the redeemer of the repentant, that Christ is the pleasure of our souls. And repentance calls us back into that. Perhaps for the first time, finding him and the joy in that, but also for returning to us the joy of our salvation, right? Is to continue to journey back into repentance. Because enjoying, delighting in, taking in pleasure in Jesus actually fuels effective mission for Jesus. And to continue to take pleasure in him, I want to encourage us to not forsake repentance. We can't forsake repentance. It's not a thing we do once to find faith in Christ and claim him as our Savior for the rest of our lives. Yes, it is part of that journey, but it is also to be a continual part of our journey so that we can continue to delight in the goodness of whom our Messiah is. So I opened up by the sermon by laying out the main idea, right? That Jesus is a king worthy of our submission and he's a Messiah worthy of our enjoyment. Now, I hope by walking through John, he's the greatest of us, and he shows what it is actually, what it means, what it looks like to yield the purpose of our life to this king, and to give our life to be his messenger. And then Jesus shows us the first step in that process, and that is move towards, get to know those you're actually seeking to reach. And then finally, like God, I want us to take pleasure in our Messiah. And I want to encourage us this morning to do that through the act of repentance. I think all the other daily stuff is good. Eat all the bacon you want. Listen to all the music you want. But do not forsake repentance in the journey of finding joy in Christ. And that message is going to be something that we're going to be circling back to as we continue through the book of Matthew. So we're going to move to a time of worship. Normally, at this point, we would move towards a time of communion with a few songs. And then probably after a song or two, Elizabeth would introduce to us a time of prayer. We're going to invert those two things today. And I want to give you guys the very opportunity to do what John calls us to do, and that is repent. Right, so we're not going to take communion right now, but for a song or two, is that right? Yeah, for a song or two, Nicole and myself will be in the back of the room. If you have something that you want to repent, if you have a confession that you'd like to give voice to and want somebody to pray with, we'll be in the back of the room, and we would love to do that with you. And then after a couple songs, Elizabeth will then call us into a time of communion. Make sense? Let me pray and then we'll shift. Mm-hmm. Father, thank you for continuing to give us models of what it is and what it looks like for us to follow after Jesus. You haven't left us just with knowledge that we have to figure out on our own. But Father, you've left us with people that we can follow. You've left us with the Spirit of yourself to help guide our way. And Father, in this journey of following Christ, may we not lose vision of him. May he be ever before our eyes. Can we fix our gaze on him? Can we fix the pleasure of our heart in who he is? Father, if there's places in our lives today where your Spirit needs us to repent and to turn away from so that we can turn to Christ, can you give us the courage and the boldness to take that step today? Knowing that we are met with the open arms of a Savior, filled with grace and filled with love. And knowing that the statement that you proclaimed over him, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," you can also then make over us because of who Christ is and what he has done. May we recognize that when we hide ourselves in Christ, you take pleasure in us because you take pleasure in him. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for everything that he has done. May we continue to yield our lives to him and take pleasure in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You are here. I worship you.